for those of us who have the opportunity from time to time to address the assembly here or assemblies elsewhere, there are some simple lessons that have to be learned. Lesson number one, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, and Thanksgiving, you had better have an appropriate message or you're in trouble. There are other holidays, but you dare not miss Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, and Thanksgiving. And here we are at Christmas time again. My heart goes out, and I say this with deep respect to the many godly men who minister in this place and in other Christian churches in the area, and I speak especially of pastors who perhaps for decades have addressed the same congregation. And here comes Christmas again. What can be said that hasn't been said over and over and over again? And I'm delighted this morning that there is a new approach to me at any rate, because perhaps from this pulpit you have heard the name of Dr. David Gooding. Dr. Gooding is a professor of Old Testament languages at the Queen's University in Belfast in Ireland. He's an international conference speaker. He has been here in the United States on numbers of occasions. And of course, CMML has invited him to speak to the missionary conference at Greenwood Hills several seasons in a row. Dr. Gooding has written a book recently entitled According to Luke. And if you want an inexpensive, appropriate Christmas present for someone, this is excellent. When you hear about professors of Old Testament English, and particularly if they come from the UK, well, this man's writing is just delightful. And I would strongly recommend that you look into that for a Christmas present. Now, Dr. Gooding's approach to the Gospel of Luke is geometrical. I was talking to Bob Hayes about this the other day, and as soon as I said geometrical, he meant, you mean geographical, don't you? And I said, no, I mean geometrical. And this arrangement of these stories, I want to use his outline in the five Sundays that are ahead of us here in the month of December. Let me illustrate for you what Dr. Gooding says. In the Gospel of Luke, there are 10 episodes or 10 stories in the Christmas section. And immediately following these 10 stories, there is a time gap, perhaps 18 years, from the last story, the Lord Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem as a boy of 12, until his ministry, which is perhaps 28 or 29 years of age. A great time gap which divides off those 10 episodes. And if you look at them from a geometrical point of view, there is an arrangement that frankly I had never noticed before. There is a story, number one, that stands by itself, which we will be looking at this morning, the story of Zacharias in the temple. There is a story number 10 at the end, the story of the Lord Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem at his bar mitzvah. And in between, there are four double stories, stories that go together, 2 and 3, 4 and 5, 6 and 7, 8 and 9, and then 10. And each of these vertical pairs has a time period between them. Hence Dr. Gooding's geometrical approach. I had never seen that before. But this is the direction that we want to go in today. For our introduction, please, would you turn with me to the Gospel by John chapter 1 for one verse, please, and then we will turn to the Gospel by Luke. John chapter 1, and we want to look at verse 14. And I'm going to ask you, please, because as we go through our verses this morning, I'm not going to read a section and comment on them. I would like to just read in order and comment as we go. So if you'll get yourself in your chairs comfortably and your Bible in your lap, we'll be looking at them for our time together this morning. The Gospel by John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you notice the third word, please? It is capitalized. It is capitalized because that is a title. It is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reads, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now, Dr. Luke absolutely believes that. No question about that at all. But Dr. Luke takes upon himself the responsibility of documenting the details of that statement. Luke and Matthew give us as much as is found in the New Testament about this period or this act, which is referred to as the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus into this scene. The Word took on itself the stuff that we're made out of and came to where we are. And the purpose of that was that we might behold His glory. And that sets the scene for the whole lifetime experience that God's Word gives us. A manifestation of God's glory when His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon Himself humanness and came amongst us to demonstrate what the Godhead was all about. Now, with the light of that, please, turn back with me to the first chapter of the Gospel by Luke, and let's read together this tremendous story. I'm looking at the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1, and we'll pick up, please, at verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, we can't read any further for a few moments yet, because that single verse could take up a lengthy period of time. May I just quickly lay it out before us that we might see what's involved here. There was in the days of Herod the king. If you go back to the stories of Genesis, one of the stories that the boys and girls even know about is that time when Jacob and Esau, twin boys, were born. And you know, by Jewish custom, that the firstborn is a very special person because he becomes the spiritual leader of the family. As the father dies, the oldest son gets the double portion and becomes both the physical and the spiritual leader of that family. The firstborn was Esau. And we read later on that Esau, a man of the field, came in one day and apparently he had had a bad experience. He was hungry. And his brother Jacob had some appropriate food. And Jacob the conniver said, "I have food for you. Sell me your birthright." And Esau, not particularly concerned about these things. I'm hungry. I'm about to die. What good is the spiritual leadership of my family if I'm not there to lead it? You can have it. Give me the food. And Esau sold the spiritual privilege of leadership in his family. We glide over that sometimes. A tremendous declaration on his part. Centuries go by. Jacob's sons become the nation of Israel. Esau's sons become the nation of Edom, the Edomites, that were a thorn in the flesh for Israel in Moses' time as they went through the Dead Sea, in David's time, in Solomon's time, and doesn't it take your breath away? Herod the king is an Edomite. Centuries have gone by, and this same animosity. And here is the enemy, called Herod the Great in some of the literature, and recorded in God's word as the king in Judah at the time. The spiritual enemy, cooperating with the physical enemy, Rome, that had ransacked that country, an occupying army. And the situation begins to build as to the circumstances and the conditions in this early story in the Christmas sequence. There was an enemy on the throne, and there was an enemy occupying the country. Let's move on. The king of Judah, a certain priest, there was in the midst of this spiritual chaos, a priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. Now, if you go back into the Chronicles, there came a time in David's life when he reorganized the priesthood. And you could turn back there, and what you would discover was that David set the priests in order, in courses, and for simplicity's sake, military men that we have amongst us, this was like a watch. Zechariah and his associates, when their course came, moved to Jerusalem and took over the responsibility of all of the acts of worship in the temple for a period of time. When their course was over, they would go back to their homeland and the next course would come in. So that year after year after year, these courses came and went. Some of the scholars say there were as many as 20,000 priests in the land. But here is recorded for us a particular man in a particular place at a particular time for a particular reason. Isn't God's word amazing? Someone has said that Herod built a temple in Jerusalem for heathen gods. And from the Jewish point of view, heathen Gentile dogs, and that's what they referred to them as, were coming through the country, idol worship, and all of these terrible things were going on in this particular time. Read with me, please. A certain man, a priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So not only was Zacharias a priest, but his wife Elizabeth was one of the daughters of the priestly line. The priests were the sons of Aaron. Here was a woman who had been brought up in the home of a priestly family. And notice what the scripture says about this couple. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. With all of the sin, with all of the debauchery and sin and corruption that was going on, God had a man, his wife, a godly remnant in a particular place for a particular reason. Godly people despite of all that was going on. But with all of their godliness, with all of their concentration, with all of their desire to serve the Lord, there was a cloud over this family. You know, those of us who live and have known nothing but our culture here in the United States, we don't appreciate what was involved here. This couple was childless. And they were well stricken in years. Now that happens. That's not an unusual thing, but you have to look at this from the Jewish point of view to appreciate the sorrow that's involved here. A promise had been given that the Messiah was coming, that a virgin, a young woman, God would select, and she would have the privilege of bringing the Messiah, the sent one, into the world. And you could laugh at that, you could believe it or not believe it as you chose, but secretly in the bosom of every young woman and every family there was that hope that the Messiah would be born to them. Except Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. That hope had been taken from them. There were no children. They were well stricken in years, and that hoped for blessing could never come to them. Well, it is time for Zacharias's course, his professional duties at the temple. Come with me, please. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. Mr. Edersheim, the author of that famous series that I'm sure many of you know about, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, if you've never read that, it is a monument in Christian reading. But Mr. Edersheim, in his book, points out that in the priesthood, the learned rabbis looked down their nose when a man like Zacharias would come along. You see, he was from the hill country. He was a rustic priest from the backwoods. They had a name for this type of a meager, secondary type priest. They called him and others like him idiot priests. Quote, unquote. That doesn't mean in the psychological definition of the words as we understand it now, of course not. But it certainly has a sarcasm about it, that meaning that he was second class when it came to the learning and the readings and the profoundness of the responsibility that was his. An idiot priest. One from the hill country. Second class. But an amazing thing happens when Zacharias comes to Jerusalem. Something amazing happens. How big his core size was, I don't know. Somehow, some way, and of course it has nothing to do with chance at all, God saw to it that the highest privilege of all of the priests fell to Zacharias. What was that? He was to occupy his tour of duty in the holy place. Not everybody could do that. Was he to tend the showbread? No. Was he to take care of the candlesticks with the oil and the snuffers and so forth? What a responsibility. No. Zacharias was to stand before the incense altar. And it was his privilege to put fire to the incense so that the cloud of incense smoke, that sweet savor, could ascend to the Lord. It was his responsibility to initiate the worship. Just a second-class person. Called to the highest professional duty that could have been any priest's. And there he was, God appointed for a special time in a special place. You know, we need to read a little bit in the Old Testament to appreciate what was involved in this. And brethren and sisters, I would like to just review this very quickly, because you know that the New Testament tells us that we are priests, royal priests. And we need to do some reading to understand in Old Testament times what was involved in being a priest. The first thing that was called for was the priests had to be washed in clean water. Had to take a bath. We smile at that. We live in a shower mentality, don't we? Oh, you turn the water, down it comes. Not in the middle of the desert. It didn't happen like that. And I have just vivid memories as I have traveled a little bit in other countries where the bath was taken in a tin tub in the middle of the kitchen floor, and the whole family, the youngest got the water first, and I guess Dad got what was left over when it was finished. Taking a bath was a major family occurrence. I have been in those kitchens. I have seen that with my eyes. We don't believe that in this country. Brethren and sisters, what do we know? And incidentally, why do people take baths on Saturday nights? We smile, man. This is where it comes from, isn't it? Preparation for the presence of God. You start off with a clean body. That's not good enough, however. You've got to have a clean heart, too. There is a spiritual exercise involved. I smile a little bit when people say we go to church to get a lift, to be built up for our walk. Rubbish, and I mean that respectfully. You go to your book, and you are in his presence, and you have your building up periods in God's presence at your desk at home, and you come with your heart filled to exercise your priesthood around the Lord's table. That's what we did this morning, is it not? We have to come with a sacrifice, a spiritual appreciation of the grandeur of the Savior. And as a priest, I can come right into his presence and offer my gift to him. Spiritual exercise. You know, is it possible here at Valley that we pour out of bed in the morning, skip breakfast, get in the car, rush to the service, and then sit and wonder what's going on? And I've even heard, it's been reported to the elders, there are those who say, what's the matter with our morning service? It's so boring. I read this in Interest the other day. I was shocked. A so-called spiritual man. And the Lord's table, the saints gathered at the table, and it's boring. But then again, of course it's boring. How could it be anything else if I've not been in his presence all week long? My mouth is shut, my heart is dark, and of course nothing is going on. That's not his fault, that's my fault if I allow that to happen. But secondly, thirdly, I point out, he had a priestly garment to wear. You ought to read the colors and the glory and the beauty of that thing. Tremendous. Every aspect of it spoke of the Savior. And we don't wear priestly robes at the Lord's table. I think I'm thankful for that. What I want to say, I would love to go on in detail. But you know, when I was growing up in my family, and things were not easy in those days, as many of my generation can remember. One thing I learned, we had Sunday go to meet and clothes. Several requirements. It was clean, it was pressed, and it was the best thing I owned. Sunday go to meet and clothes were not used for anything else. It was the best I had because I was going into his presence. Brethren and sisters, we need to be careful about these things. Do I understand the tremendousness of sitting in his presence as a practicing priest with a heart filled to overflowing in praise to him? We need to understand that. We need to understand. Well, the time is slipping very by. You've read this many, many times. This dear man is at that special place to initiate the worship to the Lord, and a tremendous thing happens. Right before him, an angelic being appears and tells him a tremendous thing. Zacharias, you're going to be the father of a son, a special son, one who will have the privilege of announcing the coming of the Messiah. You know what's tremendous about that? And I wish we had another half hour to go into the details of it. If you look at the last chapter in the book of Malachi, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1 is given. We haven't even time to look at it. You look at it yourself. The quotation from Matthew, from Luke 1:17, are the last words recorded in divine literature of the words of the Lord delivered via Malachi's prophet. 400 years have passed. Not another word, not another miracle, absolute silence. God said nothing. And here this special, humble, spiritual man, in the exercise of his priestly office, there appears to him a messenger from heaven with a message that blew him apart. You're going to have a son, but my wife is barren. God picked those men out, didn't they? And it was a miracle. And in his anticipation, in his questioning, Zacharias is struck dumb and probably deaf at the same time. There are verses that would indicate that. His responsibility was to go back to the congregation and with his blessing and benediction, dismiss the worshipers. How can a dumb priest bless the congregation? And if you read, it tells us that they were aware something had happened to him. He had had an experience. Brethren, is it possible that we have dumb priests in our midst? And I'm not trying to be embarrassing to anyone, but priests whose voice we have never heard. That's sad. That's sad indeed. Well, the story goes on. His service is over. He goes to his home, and almost immediately, apparently very soon after that, Elizabeth, in her old age, conceives and is aware that she's pregnant. And this dear man can write, his voice has been taken from him. The privilege of the prayer that must have been in his heart, the praise that must have been his heart, was taken away from him. And in his silence, there he sat. Now, it's time to close. May I make one more point, please? Looking back over this story, somewhere in the tribes of Israel, there was a couple in the priestly line who gave birth to a son. And for some odd reason, that family, whoever they were, we don't know, called their son by the name Zacharias. You know, we name children after grandpas and uncles and all kinds of things, not so in biblical times. And frequently in Scripture, the only information we have about some of the characters is the names that they have. Zechariah literally means Jehovah remembers. 400 years, no voice from heaven, no prophet, and yet this couple names their son Jehovah Remembers. There is another couple among the tribes of Israel of the priestly line, and they have a daughter, and they name that daughter Elizabeth. And Elizabeth means the oath or the promise of God. Isn't that amazing? God had promised centuries ago. True, God had promised. And here apparently is a couple who believe that. And they named their daughter Elizabeth. And can you imagine in the course of time, Jehovah Remembers marries the oath of God, and a son is born, and the son's name is John, and John means the grace of God. Sheer accident of time, just an accident of words. Who's kidding who? God has promised. The deliverer came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised. With an oath, he promised. And in the fullness of time, what grace, what grace. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ came amongst us. You know, can I take this portion and just put some nicer words to it, and maybe it'll be a little help to us this morning. Dear friend, is there anyone in this congregation that would dare stand to their feet and say, I am perfect. My thought life, my behavior, my experience, every aspect of my life is absolutely perfect. The Lord Jesus could do that. And the Bible puts a title on that. The word that's used is holy. He is holy. Absolutely perfect in every detail of his experience. Therefore, if my life is not perfect, that makes me unholy. And unholiness and holiness cannot coexist. You cannot have black and white at the same time. Therefore, I am absolutely, totally separated from God for all eternity. I am not holy. What am I going to do? What chance is there that I ever can come into his presence? I am absolutely, totally disqualified. But don't you see, God so loved me, us, that he sent his only begotten Son into our experience to pay the price for unholiness. Why did he do that? There is only one explanation for that. He loved us with a divine love. And what is available this morning, if I will acknowledge that my debt has been placed upon him, the death that I should die, he died for me. And I can come into the good of that if I will invite him to come into my life as Lord and Savior. I appropriate what he has done for me by an act of faith. Explain that to me. I can't explain that. That's divine love. He loved me. He gave himself for me. And what kind of wrath will a holy God shed on anyone who says, no, I will have no part. I can't take that in. So the question this morning is, has there ever been a time in your experience when you've invited Jesus Christ into your life as sovereign Lord? Thanking him for what he has done. That's what salvation is all about. That's what being born again is all about. And it's a free gift for the taking. My dear friend, this morning, if you have never had that experience, what a tremendous way to celebrate Christmas 1989 as a child of the King. Paid for, redeemed at such tremendous cost, appropriated by faith and placed in your heart. May God help us to do that this morning. Shall we pray? Now every eye in the auditorium is closed, please. This is just a little way of talking personally to you this morning. Dear friend, have you ever asked the Savior to be your Savior? if you will, right where you are seated this morning, ask him to come into your heart as Lord and thank him for what he has done for you. It will be the greatest experience of your life as you pass from spiritual death unto life. May God help you this morning. Father, we are grateful that the story of redeeming grace is still relevant today. And Father, as we come into the Christmas season with all of the tinsel and all of the things that the world has decorated Christmas with, Lord, that it might be a time in our experience when we shall rededicate our hearts to him, thanking him for all that he's done and reveling in the grace and love that was manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful. We give thee thanks. Father, we ask for thy blessing upon us now as we separate. Cause us to think and to ponder and to come to understanding of the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we'll thank thee for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.